Hallelujah. O Lord, we give you great thanks and praise for giving us time of fellowship together, and thank you that we can know you and that you've allowed us to gain entrance to your throne room. We can come boldly before the throne of grace where we can find grace to help in time of need. And we know that you hear us when we pray. Oh, what a miraculous development, Lord. What a incredible outpouring of your grace to allow us entrance to your throne and that you would call us your children. Pray, Father, your blessing over this time, over each one here, and over your word, that it would be taught properly, Father, and with your grace and with your purpose being served tonight. Show us things, Lord, that are buried as gold nuggets in your word. Teach us, feed us, lead us, exhort us, reprove, and edify us, Father, for your glory, we pray tonight. May all of this be for your purposes, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, excuse me. Say again. And you think I could do that in an hour and a half? No. That's right. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, well, just for that, I'll let you go find me a glass of water. Because I'm already starting to lose out on it. We have been working. It took us 5 weeks to get through chapter 1. And I'm not even sure even now that we're through chapter 1. Because there are verses there that are constantly coming back. Especially those starting in verse 19, you could spend a month just teaching on various aspects of verse 19 of chapter 1, being slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. It's a daily training. It's a putting to death of self. It becomes very real. If we can memorize this verse, it gets down within us and changes us in very profound and important ways. So the reason stated for those three requirements is in verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And after all, that's the objective. We're working to get to the point of the righteousness of God. He's made like a plastic bag with the shape of a bottle. Okay, so James goes through, putting aside all filthiness. I'm doing a quickie run through of James, the last part of James 1. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. And we said that Greek word for implanted is the only place in Scripture that Greek word appears, which is able to save your souls. That word gets down deep inside you. It's planted by the hand of God inside your spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to teach you, to move you, to train you in righteousness, to change you into the image of His Son. That's what the word implanted is. There's so much in that word. You got a sermon in every verse here. But James points out the next point, verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word. He is very clear on that. That's the theme back basically of the book of James. Not just be a doer, but prove yourself. Prove yourself to be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer who delude themselves. There's that word delude. A few verses later, you'll see the word deceive. It's important because it is the basis upon which all of his teaching needs to be understood. Don't be kidding yourself. Don't be fooling yourself. This is what it takes to be a child of God. I'm pointing that out because it becomes more important as we get through the second half of chapter 2. Not deluding yourself. Prove yourself to be a doer. And verse 22 is actually a concise summary of chapter 2. You look at it that way. You have to be a doer, not just a hearer. And he speaks of one who looks in a mirror. And once he has looked away and gone away, he's forgotten immediately what he saw. So, how can you be changed and motivated by something you can't retain? but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. That man shall be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty, we spoke about that last week, the law of Christ. Jesus came to set us free. We're not without law. This is a review from last week and even the week before. The New Testament has plenty of law, and we're here to not be justified by the law, but we're not without law. We are to live under the law of love, because if you love me, Jesus said, you will follow my commandments. You'll obey my commandments. You'll be a doer, Jesus basically was saying. But if you abide by that, not having become a forgetful hearer, you'll be blessed. That's the idea here. And James is basically laying out a game plan that will make you a winner. That's what this is about. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. I did a lot of study back and forth about religion and James's use of the word religion versus faith. And religion in our day has a different aspect to it, a different, connotation, or it carries a thought. Religion today, you think of a big cathedral. And faith today, you might think of more of a charismatic sort of a relationship orientation. But I think in James's day, they were the same idea. Someone who was religious is someone who had a spiritual aspect of their lives. They sought after God. But the true faith requires that one bridle his tongue. Otherwise, James said, you're deceiving yourself. And there's that deception again from verse 22. It's repeated here in verse 26. Deception is the beginning of the downfall. And the funny part about deception is, how many people think they're deceived? It's kind of it's an oxymoron, if you know what I mean.
I was just thinking that, you know, when you love, the idea that there's a law to it is kind of foreign in a sense, because when the love of God is in you, it's like it comes naturally. And you still need the parameters. You need to know
who God is, what the rules are. You have to be aware of the rules and love with them.
It's just that it comes kind of naturally. With the tongue, it's like if your heart is full of love, you don't really have to worry about bridling your tongue. You know, because it's out of the fullness of the heart. So if you keep your heart right, it's like all these things of God can be so easy.
Bridle?
Right heart, keeping him on the throne of your heart.
As you read chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that's more of what James is concerned with. Not that you don't speak, but the bridle is put into your mouth for control purposes, being careful as to what you say. Even if you're full of love, you need to be slow to speak. There's a time to say anything and everything. And after all, what James is after is us to be conformed to the image of his son, to put aside all filthiness, and all that remains of wickedness, as it says in verse 21, so that you can abide in the love of God, the law of liberty, verse 23, and become an effectual doer. To him, that's what we're all after. We're not after a theological pursuit or debate, somebody who can recite to you the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and give you 15 dissertations on theological subjects. We're after somebody who has a walking, living relationship with God. Why? Because the word is implanted within them. It's implanted. It lives in me. It breathes in me. It's alive. And yes, the love of God lives in me. Why? Because I put aside all filthiness and wickedness, and I look into the word of God, and it speaks to me. It's implanted within me. And I'm working to perfect the law of Christ, which is what? Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Well, that's, if you're bearing someone else's burden, you're being an effectual doer. Don't tell that brother you love him. Show him you love him. Get to work. Okay. Verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. This is what it's all about. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So you're, who is that? My brain's working overtime, but I think it was in the book of Nehemiah. They had a sword in one hand and a tool they're working to rebuild the walls on the other. Right? So isn't that what we're doing? We're building on the one hand the kingdom and we're fighting the enemy on the other, because you're going to, the enemy wants you to be stained. He wants to disqualify you, take you out of the race, right? But the enemy has already been defeated. We just need to stand firm and do the work. Build the walls, you know, build up the kingdom of God. Visit the orphans, widows in their distress. He touches on this orphans and widows quite a bit. And then as I study cross-references for, do a word study sometime online, you do widows and orphans, you'd be amazed at how many cross-references there are for it. There's a lot in there about doing that.
In that cultural context, it was different to who he was speaking to, too, because if you were fatherless or if you were a widow, chances are it was very difficult just for daily living, because the man was the man, you know. So they often had hardships beyond compare.
As opposed to today, where it's so easy for the single women, huh? Okay. Stop me any time, please.
Well, if they were widows, then the children were supposed to take care of them if they were children.
Right. You talked before about widows and the
right.
Yeah, that was Paul. Yeah, he spoke about. Yeah, the criteria.
That's a tough one, though, too, isn't it? Because that puts responsibility on the children, doesn't it? But what if the children are deadbeats and they don't take that responsibility? You know, then where do those women fall in the, which category do they then fall into? Does the church then say, well?
I think the church has a dual responsibility. I mean, it's not, we're not going to live by the letter of the law. I mean, the Spirit's got a rule, and the pastor, council, whoever, the elders have to come alongside this woman and understand her situation and take it under advisement, help her as best they can, and counsel those kids. Those kids can't just be allowed a free ride because they don't feel like it. There's no real, I mean, I can get into a whole shtick on accountability tonight, but we don't do a lot of accountability as we ought to anymore, and kids being kids, they'll do whatever they can get away with, you know.
Also, if the widow was under 60, wasn't she encouraged to marry again? If she had any desire to do that?
Yeah, there's...
I mean, that sounds like, sure, okay.
Marry who?
Right.
Yeah. They're all lined up outside the door.
Well, I think they arranged things back then.
Often they married within that same family as well. Right. There was a responsibility for a brother or your father to marry the widow of the son or daughter.
I'm going to read my own handwriting. Okay. All right, so chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, last week I pointed out that, in my view, verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, or what I call I look at it as an aside. An important subject that James wanted to cover, but he's interrupting his train of thought that he had finished chapter 1 with, and he resumes that train of thought in verse 14 of chapter 2. That's the way it looks to me. So he thought, oh, wait a minute, there's something else that I have to deal with here, because I think James wrote this page, you know, he's the first book of the New Testament, James is, I believe. First written book, chronologically, of the New Testament, and he's dealing with a lot of issues of a very young church, and one of those issues was favoritism and how you, and Jesus specifically taught, you know, when you come to a party, don't move to the front of the room. Sit in the back and let the host come and come and bring you higher. But the point is, favoritism is not to be shown, and we talked about the, well, we'll talk about it again in a minute, so. So he interrupts to come up with this discussion that has been reported to him on an attitude of personal favoritism. And verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there are also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. In other words, get out of my way. Go sit on the floor or somewhere out of the way. And James is coming against these sorts of attitudes. Do not hold on to it. You can't have this duality. It's not Christ-like. How did Jesus live his life? Did he party with the best? Where did he go? Boy, he didn't care who he was seen with, and the Pharisees said, what's he doing in there? He's having dinner with the sinners. It should have been, and he did it, of course, purposely to shake up the world of the Pharisees who had always been taught, you know, you don't mix this with that. You know, I understand a lot of why the Pharisees thought the way they did. But Jesus came to shake all that up. They were under the law, and they were told to separate this from this, and you didn't associate with the Samaritans, and you didn't eat this kind of food, and you didn't mix two kinds of fabric together. And it was all given as an example to help people understand that God separates that which is holy from that which is not. So for them to hear him speak and say it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth, that they must have gone, huh? That was a major shock to them, as it was to me. And I'm sure any Jew who comes to the Lord, just it's shocking. There's no hint of that in the Old Testament. It doesn't come out until the New Testament. We're under the age of grace, and grace is an amazing revelation from the Lord. So in the first part of this passage, and I'm talking about verses 1 through 13, James describes a circumstance or event. He paints a picture for us. And then he tells us what's wrong with this picture. In doing this, James exposes the sin of partiality or favoritism, which is, basing your criticism of someone on something that's got to be character neutral. Why do I say character neutral? But why is James calling this situation? Why are we talking about character neutral things? Because we don't know anything about these people. What are we told about them? Okay. Right. James told us not to do it. We're forbidden to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. These things don't go together. So partiality, another way of saying it, is being a respecter of persons. And we know that from various places, Acts 10:34, God is no respecter of persons. So if he is not a respecter, neither can we be. We may use the word favoritism or prejudice when we discriminate against people merely on the basis of some non-character trait. We're doing something, either thinking or acting, that isn't compatible with faith in the Lord. I think I pointed out last week from Galatians 2:11, Peter is being rebuked by Paul for his hypocrisy by, he was eating with the Gentiles until the Jews came, and then he only ate with the Jews, and so he got called out by Paul for his hypocrisy. in any event, James is painting this picture, and what is the picture? The brethren are having an assembly, and a man comes in with gold rings and fine apparel. This is a man who appears to be wealthy. The other man comes in, he's poor, dirty clothes. We're not told anything about either of these men, nothing about their spiritual status or their behavior. Are they even believers? We're not told. So we just really, just two human beings walk in, and one appears this way, one appears that way, and based upon their appearance, you're making all these grand decisions, and this is simply the presence of two men who come in, one appearing to be rich and the other poor, and it's basically judging the book by its cover.
And it can go the other way.
Which way?
I just think of free prayer and being out there, and sometimes it seems like it's not really the case, but I could see how it could be. If somebody who looks poor could come up and may have more compassion on them, if you have that kind of heart anyway. You know, your heart may go out to them because you can see that they're struggling, you know, in apparently. You know, whereas somebody in a suit and a tie comes up and knows prayer. Wow. You know, it's just... And they do.
Yeah. So let's just read verses 4 through 13. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And what would be the evil motive here? Yeah, gain. Yeah, well, let's treat the rich man as though he's going to empty his pockets before he leaves. Listen, my beloved brethren, I love this verse, Patty and I talked about this morning. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What was the cross reference, Pat? What did you say? Was Matthew 7, 5. Matthew 5:3. Yep. Matthew 5:3-10, which says,
"Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That was 3:10. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Isn't that something? Poor in spirit, those who are humble, those who are of low circumstances. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Anyway, it's good cross-reference, I believe, to James 2:5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man, who oppress you and personally drag you to court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? A little bit backwards, James is saying. You know, your thinking is not right. So James is holding up a mirror to them. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I had a cross-reference. I won't take the time, but Deuteronomy 1:17 for those who care. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So here you've got people who are Pharisee-like. You don't have to break every one of the Old Testament 613 commandments to be guilty. You only got to break one law, you know, and you're guilty of it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, which dramatically changed the game plan. I mean, I can't summarize it here in a few minutes, but the law of liberty, on the one hand, is so much more challenging. You know, in the Old Testament, there's 613 commandments. I was told that in the New Testament, there's over 2,000 commandments. So it's a much more intriguing and compelling relationship that we have. The results of the commandments still compels us to action, but the effect, the consequence of not fulfilling each commandment is not the drastic and severe case that it was in the Old Testament. We are under grace now. We're not under judgment of the law. James' commentary on this picture that we got, you have discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. After this indictment, so James lists six things that are wrong for us. I just call them to your attention here. It is the first one in verse 1. It's inconsistent with faith in Christ. When you consider what Jesus did, what he taught, and how Jesus behaved, there's no justification for favoritism. Now, we don't think about it maybe in our day as much as James did back then. It was an issue back then. And it might be even in our day, in the way we speak to some people or treat some people, it might be so subliminal we don't even realize we're doing it. But I think we have to do a little personal check to see if there's some way that I'm showing somebody more courtesy because I know how they, you know, I think I know how they are manipulating this person, so I judge them because of how they treat someone else or how they have spoken to me. We have to give all those things to the Lord.
Jack Hafer's a gifted man. He stood on his broadcast and said that he didn't realize it, but every time he shook a black person's hand, he would inadvertently wipe his hand on his pants. He said he wasn't doing it on purpose, but he did. When he realized that, it was very challenging because it wasn't anything that he did. It was something that the Lord was showing him.
Wow.
Powerful for a man of his, you know,
stature, right?
And, stuff to just come. And he just said it and it went about something else. He sandwiched it in a line of thought, you know, and he was saying it being on the far side of it, realizing that something inside, you know, was being manifested and he didn't know it. He wasn't acting any different on the outside other than that subtle action. You know? Yeah, he said, like one of the most honest TV preachers you'll ever meet.
I saw him in person. He actually came to Israel to teach. It was really wonderful.
Yeah.
But I think there are things that we do that the Lord has to be the one to show us because many times we're the only ones who realize what we're thinking or how we're acting. And I think it's just good to keep in mind because what we're talking about here is not just favoritism, but it becomes hypocrisy. You know, you don't want to be a hypocrite. Jesus called the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you know. Brood of vipers, you know. They tithed from every little bitty thing, but they didn't take care of the people, you know. Number two, it makes us judges with evil thoughts, as it says in verse 4. The kind of favoritism James describes doesn't come from good thoughts, but evil ones. The treatment we give to people depends on our thoughts about them. This kind of insulting, dishonoring treatment stems from wrong or evil thoughts. And I have found that at times I have had that issue because I completely misunderstood what I heard or what I saw, even though I may have just walked in on a situation and I've judged the situation and I judged it wrong. And my consequences became very apparent. So go back to that slow to speak, slow to anger part. Why, another good reason why to be slow to speak is because you may have just witnessed something you have no idea what you just saw or heard. But be careful of what you say because it could bring about a wrong response. It's wrong because God makes no such distinctions, as it says in verse 5. God is not a respecter of persons. Not only was it in Acts 10:34, but it's in Ephesians 5:1 and 1 Peter 1:17. When we engage in this kind of behavior that James describes, we're not acting as God's children. And it's as simple as that sounds, being a respecter of persons is so common. It's so easy to do. It's such a well, here comes so-and-so. Well, you know, all of the baggage that comes with them, all the reputation or all the thoughts, and even what people have told us about, all of that needs to be put aside. Wash your brain out and start over, giving that person every opportunity. One word of grace is all that's needed. Yes, ma'am, what do you...
No, I just said it.
One word of grace is just all it takes. You know, you might think very lowly of some person until they come up to you and tell you, you know, I really appreciate what you're doing. What happens? Your whole perception of them. When did that person become so nice? At which point the Lord lowers his 2x4 and says, stand still for a minute. Number four, it dishonors the man, as he points out in verse 6. Why should we dishonor someone simply or merely because of their income or their financial status? It's incredible, you know, you can have someone who is just gifted in some area. Maybe they're an incredibly talented musician. I've seen someone dismiss a child. It's a very long story. I'm making it as simple as I can. They pushed the child aside because this was an eminent pianist coming in to play the piano. And so this child had come on to the stage, and the stage foreman made the child sit off to the side until the premier pianist came and played, and halfway through his song he stops and he motions to this child to come over and sit next to him, and the two of them play a duet together and brings the house down. It's just a child prodigy. And the stage foreman came up to him afterwards and just profoundly apologized, at which point the man introduced this child to him as the youngest to ever play this particular piece completely and flawlessly. Here he was judging such a circumstance, all because it was a child. Okay, so there's no good reasons, and besides which, 1 Peter 2:17 simply says we're to honor all men. It doesn't get much simpler than that, right? Number five, it makes no sense to show partiality when you consider as a class that the rich were those who oppressed Christians. I don't think I should say that in the past tense either, but from the end of verse 6 and verse 7, it's a pretty strange spectacle. Some of those who were rich and powerful oppressed the Christians, as we'll see again in James 5, the first half dozen verses. Now that someone of that class appears, and he is honored, and the common man is shunned. When actually the common man has the gift from the Lord of being the one who is blessed with the grace of God. From verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? I think there's a secret locked up in verse 5. You want to start a revival? Go bring in 50 poor people.
Don't we see that happen with other countries?
Well, sure.
Because they don't have a backup plan.
They don't have the distractions of wealth.
Right.
You know, Mount Perrin Church of God in Atlanta, Georgia, which is several thousand people today, was started back in the late 60s, and it was started because Paul Walker at that point in time decided that he was going to go and minister to the hippies. So he would take literally buses and buses out to the hippies and bring them in to that church, and that's how Mount Perrin started. It started with the idea that he was like, nobody wanted anything to do with the hippies in that generation. And he said, you know what? I'm going to minister to them. And from there, it just exploded from there. To, at its peak, it ran about 18,000 people.
In Atlanta?
In Atlanta.
Wow.
Church of God.
Amazing.
But that's how it started.
Hallelujah. Isn't that I don't have the parable Jesus told of the king who gives the wedding feast, and he starts off trying to invite in all the wealthy, and they don't come. Who finally gets to celebrate with the king? The poor people. He brings them all in, and they come in. And the last reason that James gives us in verses 8 through 13, it violates the law of love, which is the royal law, as James calls it. The law of love for God and neighbor is ignored when this kind of prejudice is practiced. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Good enough reason right there not to do it. It's just not pleasing to God. God doesn't do it. We can't do it. It's not the kind of life that we need to live. It sets our mind into wrong direction of thinking. How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you've got a list of conditions? Well, I'll love my neighbor if this and if that. And we have too many conditions, and not only did God love all people, but he loved all people unconditionally. His love was not contingent upon us loving him first. Quite the other way around, isn't it? We can love because. So that's the way we are to operate, you know. So we need to come under that. It sounds very easy, very simple, very obvious, but it isn't. It's anything really but, because the enemy wants to blind us to all the good stuff that we that the Lord really has in store for us. Okay. Now James goes back to his discussion that he held off on in verse 27 of chapter 1, and he comes back to his discussion because he was talking about being an effectual doer, not deceiving yourself. So James is very much into, it's like the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. That's what James is. This is a 5-pound roast with no fat. It's coming right at you. I mean, both headlights are going to hit you square in the forehead. So this is a straight at you with no theological fancy words and no development of great lofty pictures of the throne room of God, but it's just a working man's gospel. That's what James is. Well, I don't imagine that, you know, I have labored long and hard over these next dozen verses. It's not something that I'm going to settle tonight. I may raise a few eyebrows. And I thought I'd have a good discussion with a few more people tonight, but I'll probably review this next week if I'm still alive. Okay, what about verse 13? Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy, sorry, triumphs over judgment, yes. Mercy is far superior. Grace is far superior to legalism, to the law. And we were working under the law. Christ came, then the law of liberty gives us, with that comes mercy and not judgment.
Now, who's judging in this? I just see so many things of God like that. You know, whatever you do, it's going to come back to you. You know, forgiveness is like that. How you forgive, you're going to be forgiven. So yeah. How you judge it, that's how...
I'm sorry, you are right.
Judge. I think that's huge. I think it's huge. I mean, that's part of God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Well, it's like the king, verse 12.
The story of the man who forgave, who was forgiven a debt,
yes,
but then didn't forgive the debt owed to him.
The smaller comparison.
Exactly. And so the king said, because he took his life, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Didn't he take his life?
We threw him back in, threw him back in debtor's prison, which is basically his life, because what he owed the king was a gazillion dollars. And
I mean, if you need any motivating to do the right thing, it's almost like when you do the right thing, it's like it's changed. Or I've looked at it like that at times.
I like that.
You know, like, oh, okay, this is true. because he has a, it's a principle here.
Well, I didn't, I don't think I brought all my notes with me again about the law of liberty that I spoke about last week, but it's important to back up to verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Because, like Patty says, by the measure you judge, you shall be judged. Stop acting like you're still under the law. Not that we're above the law, but stop acting like you're still going to be judged by the law and not by the grace of God, because mercy is triumphant over judgment. Grace is far more powerful than the law. I mean, the law couldn't get us there. We were not designed to complete the law so that we could attain to the righteousness of God. We're now on the right path. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, even the whole notion that he brings up at the royal law, I mean, that flew in the face of some of the audience, because they were, no, the law is, like you always say, the 613, you know, but he says, oh, no, what about the royal law? You can't get to the royal law through the 613. It's got to be your conduct on the outside.
You know, you could under the law, but you'd have to understand the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God had been given, I think man would have understood, because David perceived. There were those in the Hebrews 11 is filled with people who were, quote, under the law, and yet they attained to the, not by observing the law, mind you, but by faith, even then. But to me, it was a mystery hidden for the ages. I don't see how David understood what he did, even though when you think about it, this is a book full of people we honor who are either murderers or adulterers or, you know, liars, cheaters, or you name it.
Other than that,
yeah. And yet David was a man after God. Wait a minute, didn't he? And didn't,
well, it's hope for us.
Yeah, that's it. That's the way I look at it. Now, so which one would I rather be judged by? Let me think, you know. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, just throws at us many eye-opening questions. And I've gone back and forth with this for weeks. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Or the NIV says, can such faith save them? The question James is posing is, can a non-working, dead, faked faith save a person? I mean, I don't think we're going to decide it tonight. I'm going to give you my take on it. I'd like you to give me your take on it, but I here's what I've determined from what I have read. James isn't saying that we're saved by works, but rather that a faith that does not produce works, good works, is a dead faith. James was not refuting Paul's doctrines of justification by true faith, which hadn't been written yet, but that's another point. James was not refuting that. Rather, he was refuting false religion. Okay? Paul and James both taught that a genuine Christian faith displays a living, productive trust in Christ. Genuine faith cannot be dead to morality or barren to works. This is illustrated in verses 15 and 16. Faith without works is dead because the lack of works reveals an unchanged life or a spiritually dead heart. There are many scriptures that make it very clear that true saving faith will result in a transformed life, which is demonstrated by the works that we do. How we live reveals what we believe, and whether the faith we profess to have is a living faith. So you can't have faith without works, because that's a dead faith. And I was thinking about it the other night. It's one of those 2 a.m. revelations. I actually laughed at 2 a.m. because the Lord gave me an example. Say you had a house plant. You never had a house plant before. And you thought, well, everybody else has a houseplant. I'm going to have a houseplant too. So you go to the store, you bring a houseplant home, and you say, okay, and you put it up there on the shelf. And you go about your life, and you know, you take the kids here, and you go there, and you come to the store, and you go to your job, you come back. And a week later, friend comes over, and you're talking, and they look over, and they say, oh my, what happened to your houseplant? Well, I got a houseplant, yeah, it's over there. And she goes over to it and looks at it, and she says, well, this thing is no good. It's just plain dead. Yeah, but I got a houseplant. You know what I mean? It's like we own one because everybody else has one, but we haven't done it. I know it's a dumb example, but it's just how the Lord showed it to me. That's how the Lord showed it to me. If you haven't done anything to build that, you know, to nurture that plant, if you don't sing to him like Patty does, and tell each plant that it's beautiful, then it will die. You don't water me. Okay. The point is that it takes some effort, and without it, you might say that you have faith, but if it doesn't bear any fruit, if it doesn't take any action on your part, then it isn't. Some people would say, and I'm beginning to wonder, you're not saved. You are just plain, that plant is dead, dead, dead. There is nothing there. So I don't want to put myself or anyone in the position of being a judge. But if someone comes forward for an altar call and, you know, makes a prayer to receive Christ, and you go and hear about, you haven't seen that person again, and 2-3 weeks later, you hear that he got into a fight over at Joe's bar. Would you still wonder if that person is saved? Would you wonder if that person has a relationship with Christ at all? Because salvation is more than a prayer to receive Christ. It has to be a walk. What we're talking about here is a relationship, not just a quick prayer. There's no easy salvationism, you know. Get your ticket, get your card, say, okay, I'm saved, put it in your pocket and go about your life as it was. And that's something I would hope, and I'll probably share again next week. Hopefully I'll have some better words put together for it. But we have to have a living faith, and we have to do something to build and build, put a life in that faith. Verses 14 to 26 is sometimes taken out of context. I've read several in the last few weeks, in an attempt to create a works-based system of righteousness. But this is contrary to many other scriptures. James is not saying that our works make us righteous before God, but he is making it clear that real saving faith is demonstrated by good works. I know this group here has no trouble with all of this, but I wrote this with the other larger group in mind. Works are not the cause of salvation. Works are not the cause of salvation. Works are the evidence of salvation. The person who claims to be a Christian but lives in a willful disobedience to Christ with a life that shows no works is deceiving himself. So we go back to James 1:26 about that, deceiving yourself and deceive your own heart. And the person who is most able to deceive you is, yeah, you yourself. You're able to do that quite well. Sometimes it's not so glib. Sometimes we deceive ourselves by rationalizing. Yeah. We try to justify, we try to rationalize, we try to say, well, everybody else is doing it, or it's not hurting anyone, or nobody else needs to know about it. I mean, there's endless ways to deceive yourself. The point is that the effect is just as lethal, and your life, your salvation is in peril. And I really had especially since chapter 3 starts with, let not many of you become teachers. I'm thinking, you know, there are people, and I've pondered this, do I believe in eternal security? Once saved, always saved. And I wonder, do people make decisions that cost them their salvation? And I think about the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3 about building with gold, silver, and precious stones. I wasn't going to go all this with the full class, but being as it's you guys here, you know, if you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, the fire of the Lord will test it and test the quality of our work, Paul said. But if you're building with wood, hay, and straw, the day will be revealed with fire, and that man's works will be burnt up, but he himself, says, shall be saved. So I'm really wondering, what does that really mean? Maybe this is somebody who does have a walk with the Lord, and he is doing works, but he's doing works that are not good works. What would that be? That's right. That's the one I'm thinking of. Like what?
To be seen.
Perfect. That's the one that occurred to me as well. You're doing it to be seen, to be noted by people, and have people speak good things of you. Or you're doing it because you want to get acknowledgement. You need some validation or something. And you're doing it not for the glory of God, but you're doing it for your own ego. There are works and then there are good works. I thought of the things that are gold, silver, and precious stones, and the things that are wood, hay, and straw, and I've wondered for years, well, this one's valuable, this one's basically worthless, wood, hay, and straw. And the difference, I thought, is more than just that. You know, in Daniel 5, Belshazzar, he sees the hand on the wall. And the hand comes down and says the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. He's weighed and found wanting. And it always impressed me. What do you mean he's been weighed? Well, he's been found wanting. The Hebrew word there is of no spiritual weight. He had no significance spiritually. When we do things for the right reasons, we're building with gold, silver, precious stones. Those are weighty things. Wood floats, you know, straw floats, everything that's lightweight. If we do things for the wrong reasons, those are lightweight things. Are we doing any heavyweight things for the Lord? That's what we need to be about. Yes, sir.
But even the lightweight things done for the wrong reason can still bring about good for those you did them for. Maybe you did something to help someone so that you could get credit, and so you don't get the reward that you want, but for whatever reason you did it, the person that you minister to, this person that you help.
You bring them a meal because you put your name up on the board in big letters, you're going to bring them. Well, they still got a meal. They still got blessed by the meal.
Right.
Understood.
You know, so.
I think the scripture that where, they cast out demons and all those things in his name.
Right.
I don't doubt that the demons were cast out even.
Right.
You know, if they actually did the work, but it didn't make any difference. Because God still didn't know them.
Right.
But the receiving end, I think
they had demons.
Well, as they always say, God can use it all.
That's it.
God can use it all because he is God, and it doesn't relieve us from the responsibility to do those things due for the right reasons. Because we're not trying to earn our way to heaven. We're trying to become more like the image of his son and do the things that we do with a pure heart, with right reasons, and to bring glory to God. We're not here to bring glory to us. And
you had a portion of the lesson last week with the people that stand with the little cardboard signs came up in conversation, because that was quite unique to me, especially given the climate here. I was in the service in San Diego, and I saw them there because it's comfortable. So, I mean, it's a good place to, hang out and saw them here, and some of the weather that I saw them, I mean, their signs are soaked and stuff, and I noticed that the class seemed a little split, because some of them said, you just watch right, and you give them this and that, and you had said about, maybe buying them a meal instead of giving them money and stuff, so I'm trying to pick up on all this, because the first thing I thought of when I saw that is that, you really have to be careful, because you don't know what's behind that person, or what's inside that person. Why is he in that position? So it was a mixed blessing. I ran past my wife, and she says sometimes she'll stop, that they're in awkward positions sometimes. and then you brought up about the starfish illustration, where to me it was like, my goodness, how would you ever decide when this man has gotten enough change, or, you know, which one do you help when you see one on four corners, which one do you stop or no? I don't know if you run into that in free prayer when you meet those people. But, you know, Jesus said he was overwhelmed at times, that the need was just so great, they flocked him and he ran away. You know, I mean, had to get away.
No, I wouldn't ever say Jesus ever ran away.
I didn't even run away. Got away. Got away. Got himself apart.
I think he spent an awful lot of time in the presence of the Lord, and you need to recharge your batteries, and you can only give out so much, because all he was doing was giving. He wasn't receiving from anyone but above, but he had to have his battery charged regularly. Yeah, we do run into that in free prayer, and well, there's been times when people give you an honest story, you know, and anyway, won't do that there, but yeah, Jesus also said, well, look at Bob. Yeah. Okay. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. So if you didn't bring money with you next week, they'll find you next week.
It seemed like someone else would just leave it like that. You know, she was seeming as though the Lord was speaking to her about giving, but he can speak to two people and tell one to give and one not to give, and they're both storing up treasure in heaven. Wise with their resources, and another person giving and being wise with their resources.
Well, the most valuable thing you can give somebody is your time. Mm-hmm. You know, you can make more money, you can't make more time. So if you're giving to somebody, Jesus wasn't out on the street corner handing out money.
Right?
He understood people needed to eat, so he offered food. Of course, he offered it miraculously. Even in giving food, he was, you know, there was teachings to be done, lessons about the infinite ability of God. But, you know, if somebody really has a need, I'll teach him, I'll give him Christ, you know, because ultimately you give a man a fish, he'll eat today. But teach a man to fish. Give him something that'll feed him his whole life. Now, you could argue I should be handing out Bibles. That would be a different matter. What?
Well, nobody should go hungry because there are soup kitchens there that are open and provide for anybody to walk through.
We should have some sort of answer for that. We should know more about what resources are available if somebody does ask us, you know, and know what times and where, especially in light of what James says later in this very chapter. So, you know, we're not an all-purpose resource on the street corner there. Our job isn't to be doling out bowls of soup along with the gospel, but there are those, like you said, who are there for that. And okay. I mean, we can't be all things to all people, so your good works have to be whatever the Lord's showing you to do and being a good steward of what he's given you to do. Because you can only do so much, and there will always be need, and Jesus is even overwhelmed at times with how many there were, because there's always going to be that need. But when it's more than me, it's never more than him, and I know you know that, but the point is, let's be able to share him effectively with others, especially if you can discern, where is this brother or sister at? You know, what is their heart need? What can I share with them? Better than $5 in their hand would be, let's sit down and talk about what's going on in your life. Anyway, there are those who profess to be Christians, but their lives and their priorities indicate otherwise. So I've really kind of been struggling with this thought of who is saved and who isn't. Not that I need to decide, but understand that just because someone claims to be a believer, it may really not, that may not be the case. Regardless of my thought on it, there are people who are, we'll say wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not really laboring for the kingdom. In Matthew 7, 16 to 23, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Just so every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? This is not an easy scripture. Did we not drive out demons in your name? Wow. I mean, these are people with a powerful ministry. Did we not do mighty deeds in your name? Then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or as the NIV says, you evildoers, you who are evildoers. I mean, these are scriptures that need to be clearly understood and pondered. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. You know, so when we speak to people, we need to really understand and hear them when they talk. Is this person truly saved? Their coming to church doesn't make them saved. Their coming forward for an altar call that by itself doesn't make them saved.
That says to me that they like we were talking about earlier, that those people have deceived themselves.
Yeah.
Also.
Maybe they haven't been taught that there needs to be something that comes after this, that it's not just a decision for Christ. It's a decision for Christ and a relationship that follows. One without the other doesn't work. I have some notes on that coming up, but I think it's so important to get it. So let's just read a couple more verses. In verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So that's what we were talking about a minute ago. I'm not the soup kitchen, but I can tell you what their hours are and where to go get that. That would be a good thing for us to know in free prayer. Something about the lost coin or Preble Street. Or right. Okay. They're trying to find some.
Well, that's where discernment comes in, and understanding that there are definitely people that are really in need, but then there are also people who constantly seem to be in need. If you know what I mean.
Sure.
The difference there. And I think that as Christians, especially as the church, sometimes we are targets for. People's, I'm going to sound really cynical here, but we're targets for people who know that we have hearts of wanting to help and wanting to give. And that's when we need discernment to know who really is in need and to try to be good stewards of the resources that we have so we can really do the most good and help the most needs rather than constantly helping the same needs, or in your case, you know, pointing people to where they can get those needs. There are people that know, they already know those things, and they're asking you for them. Well, why is that? You know.
First of all, it's pretty rare that anybody asks for me. Mm-hmm. It doesn't happen very often.
There have been some cases. There have been some very clear cases, but like Patty says, it's maybe one in 50 people that stop. It's not that often. But it's still not a bad thing for which we could be prepared. Mm-hmm. I mean, if people are asking for food already, maybe they don't know about the resources in the town. I mean, people come to the area all the time. Besides which, it could be just funds. You know, they just plain need car fare to get somewhere. You know, you never know what they're actually going to spend it on. It's an old issue. But I just want to finish this out. Not that I'm worried about time, but I thought I'd see if I could wrap it up for tonight. If a brother or sister is without clothing. Okay, so these verses 15, 16, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So Jesus illustrated this also, Matthew 25, familiar scripture, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Jesus said, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? I mean, this is the people on his right, you know, on his right, the actual, the saved. And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Like, anyway, it's off the subject, but back at the time that Jesus taught this, his brothers were the Jews. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so I have taught it that this is a way of a sign of blessing Israel. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in, naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. These are the way into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 31 to 46. So the message of Jesus is the same as the message of James. Obedience to God is the mark of true saving faith. Obedience. It has to be some form of fruit. You can't just be a tree. You have to be a good tree. Bear good fruit. James uses the example of Abraham and Rahab, as we'll talk about next time, Lord willing, to show the type of works that demonstrate salvation. And both of those examples are of people who obeyed God in faith. Merely saying we believe in Jesus doesn't save us, I don't believe. Nor does religious service. Religious service is just an external thing. 2 Timothy 3:5 calls it holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. What saves us is our sincere confession and repentance, followed by the Holy Spirit's regeneration of our hearts, and that regeneration will be seen in a life of faith, demonstrated by ongoing obedience to God. And I have much more prepared, but I don't think we're going to get to it tonight. I think it's important that people take a careful look at their lives, and I'm hoping I'll probably repeat a good part of this next time because I think it's valuable for some folks to consider. In fact, there were people in the class two times ago that I'd never seen them before. I'm not sure where they were from. She looked like she was South American or something. I hope they come back, but there's some new believers in the class, and I think there are things for people to hear and understand, and even people who have known the Lord for a while, and if there's even one in the class who is in a position of maybe deceiving themselves, I think it would be good for me to review some of these things again. I wouldn't want anybody to think that I'm teaching on justification by works. But he does talk a lot about justification in the verses coming up, 18 through 24. And I'm going to have to do some clarification of when James says it, he means this. When Paul says it, he means that. So you gotta have a bit of a translation there. Anybody want to share something before we wrap it up?
Maybe for
that, or something to think about. I'm thinking of a situation in my life, and then I've got a friend who has been a situation in her life. One of those difficult places where you want to obey. You want to do, you know what's right. You want to do what's right, but you can't seem to get there, to actually live it out. So I don't know, I was just thinking that through and saying, okay, what's needed in that situation?
You can't get there to live what out exactly?
Trying to do the right thing. You know, and
in your own life or for someone else?
No, in your own life. Uh-huh. You know, you're trying. We've got a standard set here. You know the standard and you want to live up to it. But it's not happening. You know, it's just...
Is it because of yourself or because of someone else, do you know? I mean, are you being prevented from getting to where you need to because of someone else restricting you or keeping you from being all you can be?
No. Well, yes and no. You're in a situation that... it is like a constant. You're faced with it every day. what can I say? It could be, I just happen to think of something in my own situation, which is not a situation any longer. And the friends also. But if you're faced with let's say a coworker, could be some kind of test that is not, you're looking for the right thing, but you're just a hard situation, okay? Could be anything. Without getting into all the detail and everything, which I could.
Well, I mean, you don't have to, but the point is, if there's circumstances that are reigning within you because you're having emotional difficulty getting to the point where you can move ahead, that's one thing. If it's because someone else is consistently blocking your path or you're getting flack from others, and it's either internal or external. You know what I mean? So my thought would be...
Okay, it's more of an internal situation, I guess.
Can't talk anymore. Well, think it through. Maybe for next week we'll have a little thought time on that.
I'm just looking ahead and thinking we really need the body and we need to know each other because the things that we face sometimes are very difficult and they don't go away overnight and it really does take a prayer effort, I believe. I believe that's a very much a part of the answer.
I agree.
And to have words of wisdom or words of knowledge even, to be working in the prophetic or in the gifts of the Spirit, operating just to help that breakthrough to come.
Well, the body needs to function as a body. It's what every joint supplies.
Yeah, very hands-on kind of to break through some situations that are difficult.
It's a shame when you read the Old Testament, it says, and they besieged Jerusalem or they besieged the city. You get one word. It may have been months. They would cut off their supply lines. They would just sit there. And pretty soon the people in the city would just start starving. They would start, it would take long, and they just kept on. It wasn't this all-out attack where they scaled the walls. I mean, they would just bring their armies up, surround it, cut off the water, their supply lines, and sit there. Yeah, I mean, that's how it is. Like you said, it's just sitting there.
Uh-huh.
God told Cain, sin lieth at the door. He's just real patient.
And its desire is for you.
Just waiting for you to open that door.
Oh, that's perfect, yeah. So at times like that, you're asking God for manna from heaven, or water from the rock, which is all possible.
Well, the body needs to function as a body, too. So, we sometimes think that our riches are only that which we have. But our riches are each other.
Yeah.
You know, Christ has given us to each other for the building up of the body, for the work of the ministry. I mean, it's all of this. It's what every joint supplies. So it's not just me. It's what do you have? What do you have? What do I have that I can offer you? And so we really need to be a little bit more accountable to each other. And I don't mean behavior stuff. I mean, we're there to be the fulfill the law of Christ. How can I help? How can I be that breakthrough for someone else or assist in being the breakthrough for someone else? Maybe it takes a change of our thinking to connect us more freely and less formally, you know, but let's find ways to interconnect and help one another than we do now. Maybe it takes a different way of approaching it, but that's the kind of works that will really cause a breakthrough in the church, because the sum of the parts, how can one put 1,000 to flight and two put 10,000 to flight unless the Lord be their God? Well, what if we put 50 people together? You know, I sometimes think if we went downtown and had 50 people at free prayer, this city would be rocking and rolling already. But, you know, the compounding effect of people coming together to overthrow something is, it's just astonishing what the sum of the parts can do.
Well, we're getting a taste of that, which was just like put in our laps. It wasn't anything planned or anything. It just happened because somebody called up and said, look, I'm in this situation. Can you help? And we said, yes, and I think the best help is just through prayer. And we can talk and talk and talk and counsel or something like that, but I really believe prayer is going to, is it? And so we've been getting together regularly and praying. And wow, I mean, this has been such a powerful, amazing time. The Lord knew. I mean, it's been a growth for us, alone and together, plus to be standing with people.
Very powerful.
One started it, and there are several people that have specific needs. So they're getting focused. These needs are getting focused prayer. But it's also the prayer that branches out to whatever is on heart.
You really feel the power, though. You think weapons of our warfare, not carnal, mighty through God. My goodness, by the time we're through there praising and worshiping and then praying, you can feel the foundations have really shaken. It's only five people and praying. And I got to close in prayer because I can't talk anymore. Well, Pastor, why don't you close in prayer for me?
Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the honor to be here tonight, Lord God. We thank you for this wonderful study, Lord God. And I just pray right now, Lord God, that the Lord that was spoken tonight, Lord God, would take root in our heart, Lord God, and that we would think about it and chew on it, Lord God, and learn from it, Lord God. Lord, I pray for everyone who's here tonight, God, that you give us traveling mercy to him, God. I pray for Brother Friedlander tonight, Lord God, that you just give him a physical touch, Lord
yes,
God, and touch his body, Lord God, and take this infirmity from him, Lord, for all that are here, Lord God. I just pray to keep us safe. God, open up an opportunity this week, God, that we could share your love with somebody, Lord. And Father, just bring us all back at that next appointed time in your precious name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Pastor.